Welcome on, Senior.
Thank you, Teresa.
This is show number 47.
Hey, we're coming up on 50.
I know.
Soon.
Can you believe it? Felt like, well, I was just saying that we were in the 20s not very long ago,
yeah.
But we're moving along and having a great time here.
Yeah. Oh, great.
Well, where are we today, Monsignor?
Well, we're going to just hearken back to an incident that took place during the Lewis and Clark expedition.
Oh, okay.
And it just tells us about something that's going on that we'll be jumping into today.
Okay.
Okay, this is back in 1806. Lewis and Clark and their expedition, the Discovery Corps, are on their way back. Remember, they'd gone out to the west and they'd made all these great discoveries and the diaries and everything else and all the specimens they had sent back and all. And as they're coming back, talk about deflating. As they're coming back on the Missouri River, they pass two pirogues. These are big canoes.
Okay.
Going in the opposite direction. They're going up the Mississippi River. One of them is owned by the Choteau family, and it's making its way up the river to do business with the Indians on the Platte River. 2 days later, they came across three barges that were loaded with goods destined for the Yankton Sioux.
Okay.
Now, the comparison I would make is, remember when we made that first step on the moon?
Yes.
River? Okay, and pristine, the whole works. It would be like stepping onto the moon and discovering an Ace Hardware store.
Right, exactly.
I mean, here's this great Discovery Corps, but the commerce has already been
there. It's already happening.
It's already happening, yeah. So even before the Jefferson administration explored the Louisiana Purchase territories, the Choteau family was already deep in commerce in the region. He could have saved a lot of money and said, what you doing up there?
Exactly.
Now, the grandson of Pierre Laclede.
Okay.
Okay. And his name is François Gessot Choteau. Okay. He marries Bernice Therese Menard.
Okay.
Of the Menard prominent commercial family in Illinois. And so in the 1830s, they moved their family from the St. Louis area out to a farm of some 1,200 acres on the Missouri River. And as they're settling down, others began moving in the same area, building around them, and the settlement became known as Choteau's Landing. The oldest son, Edmund Francois, was sent off to boarding school at the College of St. Louis, okay, in the hands of the Jesuits.
Mm-hmm.
The second son, name is Menard, okay, named after
his mother's maiden name.
Family, yeah. Mm-hmm. They sent him off to St. Mary's in the Barrens.
Okay.
And I think perhaps because they felt that the Vincentians had a little bit better control over March hares than the Jesuits. And they would keep them in Perry County away from a bigger city like St. Louis and also within the reach of the Menard family just on the other side of the river.
Okay.
Menard was a real problem child. and ultimately he's going to get kicked out of St. Mary's too.
Oh, wow. Okay.
The Francois Choteaus. Okay, this is the group that's there then and then on the Missouri River.
Uh-huh.
They traded with and they developed a deep bond with the Native Americans in that area.
Great.
And these are called the Kansa Indians.
Kansa. Mm-hmm.
Kansa, mm-hmm. Yeah. Much like their uncles had done a generation earlier with the Osage. They became friends with government agriculturalists who was sent out in order to work with the Kansa Indians to improve their farming techniques. His name is Daniel Morgan Boone, and his family were often guests at the Choteau house. Bernice ended up becoming, the wife ends up becoming the godmother of one of the Boone daughters, and one of their sons, his son Benjamin, became godfather of a Boone grandchild. So there's a close relationship between the Boones and the Choteaus. The Choteaus were also hosts of the Kansa chief. Chief is called White Plume. And one of the things he did was he asked the Choteaus if his granddaughter could live with them. And as a result of that, she acquired the French language and Creole culture.
Wow, so that's impressive.
It is.
That shows the friendship there that the Indian chief would ask the Choteaus to.
Yeah, and the trust. And so that's so Choteau to do that kind of thing. You know, we saw that a generation earlier with the Osage. Now we're seeing it with the Kansa Indians. Well, unfortunately, Francois was developing some chest pains. He was not a well man, and he gave up trading and settled down to just develop his farm. He did that with the help of four slaves that he had. Then he found himself trading in real estate, and lending money. There were no banks in that part of Missouri. And so he pretty much is a mainstay for that part of Missouri. He's concerned because more and more Americans are moving out into that area. Mm-hmm. He refers to them as riffraff. And they're populating villages like Independence and uh-huh. Westport, and even his own Choteau's Landing. Some of them are moving in. And there's another little settlement nearby called Caw's Mouth. Into all of this, in 1833, arrives a priest.
Okay.
And his name is Father Benedict Roux. It's R-O-U-X. He was sent by Bishop Rosati to care for the Catholics in that area. He arrives, accepts the hospitality of the Choteaus, lives in the Choteaus' house, actually, and they became great supporters of him toward building a church and getting started in a church there. He later baptized one of their children. Father Roux became a favorite, not only with the Choteaus, but all of the Creoles living in that area. He himself, of course, is French. He learned English as a second language, and he's very interested in working with the English-speaking people in the area, too, trying to convert them, because remember that most English-speaking Americans are Protestant. Most of them are not Catholic that are coming here. He had actually arrived in America only 2 years earlier. He was sent immediately out to Dardenne to live with an English-speaking family to learn English. And then he spent the next year badgering Bishop Rosati to be able to go out west.
Oh, wow. Right? Okay.
And they finally got permission to do that, but not to the Indians, but rather to the Creole populations in that area. So Father Roux arrives out there. He was granted 40 acres, and a modest church and a cabin would be built for him. He has to report back to Bishop Rosati that in his area where he was, there were only about one dozen Creole families out on the frontier there in all of what is now Jackson County.
Mm-hmm.
But he also reports that he was delighted with a visit from both Potawatomi and from Kickapoo, who arrived and asked for his spiritual aid. He was glowing about the Catholic faith of these Indians.
Great.
And we see that often, mm-hmm. you know. He also had an eye on the town of Liberty. There were about 600 people living in Liberty at the time, and he thought that would be a great opportunity for him to do some evangelization. So you can see he's got his hands full already. You know, young priest, 2 years in the United States. He's serving the Creole population that the bishop had sent him to do. Now he's got two Indian nations that are eager for his ministry, and he's also looking at doing evangelization work in an American town, Liberty. So he wants to expand this. He's just a man with a lot of vision. He begins writing to different sisters' orders, to the Sacred Heart and to the Sisters of Charity, asking them to come out too. They set up either a school or a hospital. Now, as exciting as all that is, Father Rothensteiner points out that there's something around going on with Father Roux that's a little bit different. And what it is that he doesn't say Mass. He said Mass on Easter that year. But outside of that, people couldn't get him to say Mass. Now, that's strange. That's very strange.
Very strange.
Yeah. He tells the people that he can't say Mass normally because the only house that's available for a Mass that would be large enough for the congregation was a house owned by a Protestant. I don't understand that at all. But, you know, some of these people that we're looking at just have quirks.
They were, they're unusual.
And they were. And so finally, when a chapel was built for him, his response was that the chapel itself was unworthy of a Mass being said there. He needed something better than that. Then, so they were in the process of improving the chapel. They built him a cabin. Then he said that the cabin was too far away from the chapel and that he was too sick. It would be a risk to his health to travel there. The people in the area are taking this seriously. They're improving his chapel.
Doing whatever they can do.
Yeah. And then as he begins to see a real chapel being built, he gets his new enthusiasm back. And so he really gets into it with the laborers and particularly with the supervisor uh-huh. who's overseeing the buildings. And he's very much engaged with them. Every day he's up there with them. And so there's a lot of work being done and everything. And then he got sick.
Oh, no.
And so he wasn't able to go out and be with the supervisor and the workers. And the workers were dependent on the supervisor, and the supervisor turned out to be lazy. And so the whole thing begins falling apart. He gets a negative response from both of the religious orders. They can't send anyone out to him. He's watching his flock begin to dwindle because of his illness. He can't go to Liberty. He can't do the evangelization. Some of the Creoles are, taking the day off, and they're not real enthusiastic either. And finally, Father Roux writes to Bishop Rosati and says, "Can I have a reassignment?" So he's sent to the church in Kaskaskia, where he ends up serving honorably and beautifully ever since.
And said Mass there?
Yes.
Okay.
Yeah, there was no problem there. Go figure.
That is the strangest thing.
Yeah. Francois Choteau himself, because of his own illnesses, and I think it was heart, died on April 18th of 1838. He was 41 years old.
41?
Yeah.
Wow, he did a lot in those 41 years. Wow.
He leaves behind his widow, Bernice, and 8 children. She gathered the whole family together and her husband's body and took a steamboat back to St. Louis, where he was buried. 7 months later, a dozen of the Choteau neighbors incorporated the town of Choteau's Landing, and they called it the Town of Kansas Company. And later, of course, it becomes
Kansas City.
Kansas City. That's right. Several of the Choteaus Kansas are going
Company.
To be, are going to be founders of areas. Also in Oklahoma, I remember I was quite surprised when I first went out to Oklahoma and found that there's a town in the eastern part of the state called Choteau. And then I found out, as I was doing all this research, that the Choteau family was also very much involved in eastern Oklahoma.
Oh, no, in Oklahoma. Sure, I know where Choteau, Oklahoma is. Yes.
Yeah.
Oh, I never put that together.
Yeah. Well, eventually, Bernice herself returned back to now Kansas City.
Uh-huh.
Okay. Well, and then what happened was then, as we'll see later on, there's going to be this terrible, bloody dispute along the Kansas-Missouri border right before the Civil War, which is going to continue into the Civil War. And with that, Bernice packs up her family, and they move to St. Genevieve.
Okay.
Which makes a lot of sense. You know, that's it's a much safer area at that point, and certainly throughout the war, and she's closer to the Menard family and everything else. But when the war was over, her heart was still in Kansas City, and she returned back to live with, this would be Menard's widow, until her death in 1888.
Wow.
Yeah, quite a long life.
That is.
And she was something of a real personality in Kansas City in those first decades.
All that she saw and lived through is pretty impressive.
Yeah.
And the moves, take on moves like that is pretty impressive.
Yeah.
And then she did it without her husband a couple times.
Yeah.
Moving from Kansas City to St. Jen and back.
We're going to see throughout this that there are some women from that Choteau family, the extended family, who are some real go-getters.
Mm-hmm.
They just don't sit in the parlor and knit all day.
Right.
They really are go-getters. And certainly, Bernice is a great example of that.
Wonderful.
Well, at the same time that Father Roux arrived in St. Louis, and he did this on behalf of the Society of the Propagation of the Faith. They paid for his passage. There was another missionary also on board. His name was Father John St. Cyr. When he arrived, Bishop Rosati had been receiving requests to go into the opposite direction up to what is now Chicago.
Okay.
And so Father St. Cyr is the first Catholic priest to take up residence in the village of what would become Chicago. And Father Rothensteiner has a wonderful comment about this. He says this. He says, "Even prior to this date, April 17th, 1833, there existed a kind of spiritual bond between the metropolis of the Great Lakes in its infancy and the metropolis of the Mississippi Valley in its prime."
We have good relationships between Chicago and St. Louis.
Yeah, we always talk about these rivalries, sports and all that kind of
stuff. Sports rivalry.
But there is a wonderful bond, especially in the early days, between St. Louis and Chicago. And hopefully we'll be able to explore a little bit of that and hopefully dismiss some of the animosity.
That sounds good.
That's so natural for us. Yeah, well, actually, when he arrives, he finds that there are some Creole families there, and I'm just going to mention some of the names that don't mean anything to us, but to
Chicago. But are already in Chicago.
Okay. They're already in Chicago. They've got, they're traders, just like we had, you know, a generation earlier in St. Louis.
Mm-hmm.
Yeah. But for Chicagoans who know their history, they'll be familiar with these names. You've got Antoine Deschamps, Jean-Baptiste Point du Sable, and he plays a very prominent role in the beginning of Chicago. And then there's another, Marc Beaubien, and he plays an important role because he and his wife give Chicago 23 children.
Wow.
Yeah.
23 children.
Chicago had been a portage area for trade during the French era. And I think we had talked a little bit about Louis Joliet. And
yes.
Remember that when he parted company with Father Marquette, who was going to go to the Illinois Indians, that Joliet actually camped out in what is today downtown Chicago. And because he was a student of hydrography, remember?
Yes.
He studies the flow of waters, and he discovered, unlike anybody else, he discovers that at that very point of where Chicago is a continental divide. You know, we always look at America, you look at a big map of a topographical map of America, you've got a continental divide along the Appalachians in the east.
Mm-hmm.
In other words, a drop of water that flows to the east of the continental divide goes down into the tidewaters and into the ocean. It flows to the west, it goes down into the Ohio River Valley. Okay. Then we know the Rocky Mountains, and a drop of water that falls to the west of the Continental Divide goes down and out to the Pacific Ocean. If it falls to the east, it goes down in toward Colorado and those kind of areas. And, of course, it's much more precious because there's so few of them there. But what we don't realize is that there's another Continental Divide right in the middle of the heart of America. And that's actually only about a 10-foot rise. And it's right along Chicago, so that if a drop of rain falls east of Chicago, let's talk Hammond, Indiana.
Okay.
Okay. It goes down, and it makes its way through the Great Lakes all the way to the Atlantic Ocean.
Wow. Okay.
If it falls on the other side, let's say Joliet, Illinois,
okay.
Des Plaines, Springfield, Illinois, it works its way down the Illinois River, down the Mississippi, and ends up in the Gulf of Mexico. So he realizes there's this continental divide, and he realizes that because of the way the Great Lakes are set, that point, in other words, the southern tip of the most southern Great Lake, Lake Michigan, has got this possibility of being one of the great cities and great centers of commerce of the entire continent. He sees this in the 1600s.
He sees this in the land.
He does.
That's amazing
It's absolutely amazing. And the only thing that separates this is this portage. In other words, you could take canoes down Lake Michigan, and then this is exactly what, in the second trip that Joliet and Marquette did with his Jesuits, is that you would then take, you have to land at the mouth of the Chicago River, because there's a big sandbar there, and then you make your way down the Chicago River and then have to portage from the Chicago River to the Des Plaines River, which is an offshoot of the Illinois River. So this is that portage point that is so important.
Wow, that is just impressive.
Isn't it? I'm just going to read you this passage right now because
yes.
It's so good. This is a wonderful little book called City of the Century, The Epic of Chicago and the Making of America. And the author is Donald L. Miller. It's a really good read. It's very interesting. If you're interested in the history of Chicago, it's very insightful and very easy to read. This is what he says about portaging from the Chicago River to the Des Plaines River. Now, sometimes during the year, it's absolutely dry, and you can just pull your canoes across it. Or you can use logs underneath them, and you move them that way. Other times, there's water in, and it's not actually water. It's sludge.
Oh.
So this is what he says.
Okay.
At dawn the following day, they unloaded their boats and pulled them on cedar rollers up the bed of the channel to a place called Mud Lake, more of a swamp than a lake. The mud was like wet cement, and wild rice and tall grass along the edge of the 5-mile-long lake, 5 miles.
Wow.
were almost impenetrable. Four men stayed in the boat and pushed with poles, while eight others, wading alongside in mud up to their waists, pulled it along. In places, the mud was so deep that the men had to cling to the sides of the boats so they would not sink over their heads.
Oh.
Listen to this.
Oh, I could never do that.
Okay, this is right out of the African Queen.
Okay.
Slimy bloodsuckers
clung
to their bodies, and they were attacked by gnats and flies and mosquitoes. The remaining crew members went on ahead with cargo bags weighing up to 100 pounds strapped on their backs. It took 3 days to get the boats over the portage. And when the men reached the banks of this plain, they rested their, quote, swollen and inflamed limbs, and they burned the abominable black plagues from their bodies with a decoction of tobacco. And Hubbard recalled, cursed the miserable lake.
Oh, yuck. Oh, that's awful.
So here they are. They're getting wads of tobacco, and then that's how they're getting these
sores.
Leeches.
Oh,
the leeches off of their bodies.
Them.
Yeah.
Oh. That is so awful, those poor men. I think you would have quickly volunteered to carry those 100-pound packs somehow.
Yeah, really, definitely.
Oh.
During the War of 1812, the government had actually built a small fort there, Fort Dearborn. And during the War of 1812, pro-British Indians attacked, and the garrison attempted to flee, men, women, and children. At least a dozen of them were killed in that process. But later they would come back, the Creole families would come back, and by 1815, there were a number of Catholic families, so that Bishop Flaget, knowing about this, needed the priestly service. And so from time to time, he would send Father Gabriel Richard, who would travel down from Dearborn to bring the sacraments. But then sometimes also Father Stephen Bedan would go up from Kentucky. All of this at the invitation of the Potawatomi chief in that area. And then, of course, as I say, Father Sincere arrives. And by 1833, Chicago had about 150 people living in it, mostly Catholic, a lot of them Potawatomi. And it's there that Bishop Rosati then sent Father Sincere, who reported back that the people were very, very welcoming, very eager to have him arrive.
Oh, I'm certain, after they had to rely on Father Richard and Father Bedan from...
to a very distant area.
Absolutely. Yeah. That's a long way from Kentucky and wherever else they were at that time.
So do we have a minute or so?
We do. So
let me say something real fast about Father Sincere.
Okay.
He was a Frenchman. He was born in a village near Lyon in France. And he had finished his theological studies at St. Mary's of the Barrens, where he also picked up English. And he was ordained on April 6th of 1833 by Bishop Rosati. And this is going to be his first assignment to go there. The interesting thing, too, I'll mention, Teresa, is that when he arrived in this little village of Chicago and he was supported, he was not just supported by the Catholics and by the Catholic Potawatomi, but Protestant families who had moved in there also were very happy to have a clergyman, and they were supportive too.
That's great.
Yeah. So we'll say some more about him a little bit later on, next time around, and then look at some of the other challenges that Bishop Rosati is dealing with in this particular area, particularly with the unfortunate movement of Native Americans, Indians, out of the area. And then also the second big challenge that he deals with is with migration is the coming of lots and lots of Germans.
Oh, right.
Yeah.
Okay. All right. Great show. Nice look at surrounding St. Louis with Kansas City and Chicago.
Yeah.
That we led both of those cities in there.
They're among our...
in their development.
That's right. They're among our favorite daughters.
That's right. There you go. I like that. That's a great way to
actually,
put it.
Actually, that's on mine. That's Father Faraday's.
Is that Father Faraday? Yeah. Okay. That sounds right.
Yeah, it was. Yeah.
All right. God bless his soul. All right. Well, can we close with prayer and your blessing?
Glory be to the Father, to the Son, and to the Holy Spirit.
As it was in the beginning, is now, and ever shall be, world without end. Amen.
May Almighty God bless you in the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit.
Amen. Thank you, Monsignor.
Okay.